Thank you. You may be seated if you would, please. Thank you for standing and allowing me to read that passage of Scripture. If you will, go ahead and go over with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go back to that passage of Scripture, which is the Sermon on the Mount. We are dealing with the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ, and we are on number 5, Beatitude number 5 this morning. And you're going to notice that in the passage of Scripture this morning, as we look at these Beatitudes, there's going to be a little bit of a shift from where we were to where we are in terms of Jesus' point in these Beatitudes. You see, the first four Beatitudes deal primarily with the inner principles of life. That is, the inner principles of the heart and of the mind. So when Jesus said in chapter 5, and he said there about being poor in spirit, he said about being those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's talking about the inward man. Now, in verse 7, where we're going to start and pick up today with number 5, he's going to refer to those that are outside of the inward principles. Now we're talking about the outward manifestations of those attitudes. And so you'll see in chapter 5 and verse 7 that Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, before we start digging into this a little bit, let me just give you a little bit of a background as to where we are in this understanding of mercy. A very generic or very general definition of mercy would be to say that it's not getting what we deserve. I didn't put that in your bulletin insert. If you want to write that on the side, you can. Feel free to do that. But if the general definition, the generic definition of mercy is not getting what I deserve. And oftentimes when you hear mercy, you hear grace, because they go together, but yet they're different. So if I were to generically define grace, I would say that it's getting what I do not deserve. So mercy is not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I do deserve. So it's almost like mercy is the bad guy and grace is the good guy. It's the negative, the positive. For example, mercy would say no hell. Grace would say heaven. Grace or mercy would say I pity him. Mercy would say I pity him. Grace would say I pardon him. And so now we're going to be talking about this idea of mercy as it relates to this passage of Scripture and what Jesus has to say about it. One commentator has said that mercy and its related terms all have to do with pain, misery, and distress, with the consequences of sin. Grace, on the other hand, deals with sin itself. Mercy deals with the symptoms, grace with cause. Mercy offers relief from punishment, grace offers pardon from the crime. Mercy eliminates the pain, grace cures the disease. So that's just a general definition of what this idea of mercy is, and we're going to be looking at it a little more in detail. But something else I want you to see before we get into this verse particularly is that in the days of Jesus, this day and age in which Jesus was living, especially in the Roman culture in which he was living, did not in any way demonstrate what mercy is all about. In fact, the Roman culture was pretty much against any signs of mercy. Mercy was a sign of weakness. The Roman culture was manly, and tough, and strong. And if you showed mercy, you were showing signs of weakness. In fact, one has said that a philosopher, a Roman philosopher of Jesus' time, said, "Mercy is the disease of the soul." Interesting. And you can even manifest that self. You can show that by examples. When a Roman father became a Roman man became a father, and that child was born, there was a Latin thing called patria. I can't think of the name. Patria something 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 in Latin. But what it did was, when the baby was born, the baby would be brought before the father, and the father would either give a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Thumbs up meant the baby lives. Thumbs down means the baby's drowned. I mean, that was his prerogative. A slave owner had the same prerogative. If he wanted to do away with one of his slaves for whatever reason, reason not even having to be given, he could have his slave killed and buried and be done with it. And had no fear of any recourse or repercussions, or, hey, you can't just kill one of these guys. That was his prerogative. There was no mercy. And you could even see it in the role of a husband. A husband, he could do away with his wife with not even being reasoned. Just, you know what? I'm tired of her. Be done with her. And that's the idea. That's the mindset of that Roman culture. So mercy was far from any of their thinking. Far from any of that. Even in the religious leaders of the day of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders, they were not inclined to show mercy. In fact, they were so puffed up in their self-righteousness that the only way I'll show you mercy is if you show me mercy first. Well, if this guy over here says, I'm not going to show you mercy, and this guy says, I'll show you mercy if you show mercy, nobody gets any mercy. And that's their idea. That's their mindset in this day. They didn't show mercy unless someone else showed them mercy. Jesus rebukes that whole thinking later in chapter 5 in verses 43 down through verse 48, where he kind of puts the meat on the bones here. It just scan down there. You're in the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 43. Notice Jesus is going to say, okay, you've heard these things. Now, this is what I'm telling you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's refuting this idea. So when we come to this beatitude in chapter 5 and verse 7, and he's using this word mercy, and this whole idea of mercy and being merciful, this is just going to really throw their 90s in a knot. This is really going to throw a wrench in their thinking, because he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we say at the top of our bulletin insert here that showing Christ-like mercy to others is a testimony of one who will enter the kingdom. So we see the Christ-like character trait. Blessed are the merciful. I've given you that generic definition, mercy being not getting what we deserve. But the definition, the real definition as found in a Strong's Concordance, says not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. Not just being stirred in the heart, but doing something with that stirring in the heart. You've been there before as I've been there before. I've been moved in my emotional heart for a cause. I say, oh, that's a shame. Man, that's just terrible. I hate to hear that. And nothing comes of it other than, oh, man, that's a shame. I hate to hear that. That's all the further it goes. This idea that's found in the word merciful goes beyond just that, oh, man, I hate to hear that. That's a shame. It's putting actions to it. The word is used only two times in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that is. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. It's also in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And let me read that verse to you. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, referring to Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the New Testament word. That would be in the Greek. When you go over to the Old Testament and you look at this word and look for this word, what we would do is we would go to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So you look in the Septuagint and you say, okay, where's this word merciful? Interestingly enough, this word merciful in the Old Testament is used to describe God's character. It's usually translated as mercy, as love, as loving kindness. It's the basic meaning to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. It's found in Psalm 17. It's found in Isaiah 63, Jeremiah chapter 9. So you're getting this picture, a bigger picture of this word merciful in which Jesus is using here. It's not just not getting what I deserve. but it's being stirred in my emotional heart to action. And that's described by the way who God is and his attributes. So three things I want you to see this morning about this Christ-like character trait. Blessed are the merciful. First of all, pure mercy is a gift of God. And I say pure mercy. I mean, there's people who have mercy, but I'm talking about biblical pure mercy. Mercy as found in the scriptures. Mercy that is Christ-like. It's not a natural attribute of man to be merciful, but it is a gift that comes through the new birth in Christ. And here's what I mean by that. When I came to Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, I now have the potential through Christ to be merciful. That's different than somebody who's on the street who doesn't know Christ and says, oh, I'm going to give this person some money because I feel sorry for them. That's mercy, but not to the extent of the biblical mercy that Jesus is talking about here. An unsaved person cannot demonstrate biblical mercy because they're not in Christ. You see, that's an attribute of God himself. When we talk about the attributes of God, when we talk about attributes, we're talking about his characteristics of who he is. And we would say that God has non-moral attributes and moral attributes. Non-moral attributes are God's and God's alone. For example, God is omnipresent. That means that God is everywhere at one time. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows everything in one simple act of knowing. That's a non-moral attribute of God. But when we talk about his moral attributes, those are attributes that can be transferred, if you will, or manifested in the life of a person who is in Christ. For example, I am not omniscient. I am not omnipresent. I'm not everywhere at one time. That's a non-moral attribute of God. It's God's alone. You're not either. I'm not all-powerful. I'm not omnipotent. But I am, through Christ, have the ability and the potential through Christ to show mercy, to show love, to show grace, to show forgiveness through Christ. Those moral attributes of God can be displayed and manifested through me as a result of my relationship in Christ. So these religious leaders, when they hear him say, blessed are the merciful, they're thinking, who is this crackpot? What is he talking about? That's not a part of our vocabulary. But see, through Christ, I can demonstrate mercy. That's why we say that pure mercy is a gift of God. I gave you the reference here of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now we always say that I've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But according to God, according to what Paul's writing to Titus here, according to his mercy he saved us. You see, when we talk about those non-moral and moral attributes, those non-moral attributes that belong simply to him, I haven't studied this out, but I think it's fair to say that those moral attributes of mercy, of love, and those things didn't come into activation until sin came into the world. I mean, they were always a part of who he is, but he didn't have to demonstrate mercy until Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Grace really sinned in the garden. And same is true in my life today. Outside of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I am worthless. I can't do what he wants me to do outside of him. So Paul tells Titus, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Another reference would be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Here's the point of application. True Christ-likeness is showing pity to those who are without Christ. True Christ-likeness is showing pity to those who are without Christ. When my heart is stirred to a point and to a place when I realize the significance that this person who dies without Christ, outside Christ, goes to a place called hell, goes to a place of eternal damnation, goes to a place of eternal separation from the wholeness of who God is. When I realize that in my heart of hearts and I demonstrate the mercy that comes through God and through Christ, I then move on that action. One has said, if I weep for the body from which the soul is departed, should I not weep for the soul from which God is departed? You see, the sensitive Christian will grieve more for lost souls than for lost bodies. Pure mercy is a gift of God. Number two, mercy is the practical side of compassion. See, I feel compassionate. I'm moved by my emotions, but that doesn't mean I'm merciful. It's like the difference between a decision and a commitment. If four frogs are sitting on a log and a frog decides to jump off the log, how many frogs are on the log? Let's do that again. If there's four frogs sitting on a log and one frog decides to jump off the log, how many are on the log? Three. You're saying three, but it's really four, because he decided doesn't mean he actually did it, right? Yeah. I decide to get healthy. Have I done it? That wasn't very nice, was it, honey? Just speaking the truth, yeah. Speaking the truth in love. So you see the difference, right? And that's the same with compassion. Just because I'm stirred, I'm moved, I feel sorry, doesn't mean I'm demonstrating mercy. And so we say here, again, the point being that mercy is the practical side of compassion. You know, mercy is doing something with that stirring in my heart. Mercy is meeting people's physical needs, their spiritual needs. It's giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, companionship to the lonely. It's a helping hand. That's what mercy is. In that account that we read, we began the service or began the message with that account of the Good Samaritan. Understand the context of that and what that meant to these Jewish people who were hearing that account in Luke chapter 10. Those Samaritans, remember there's that area of Samaria, there's Judea, then there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee in the land of Israel. And the Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds. When the Assyrians came and overtook, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Who was up north? The northern kingdom, Israel. Who was down south? Judah. The Assyrians came in about 722 BC and overtook that northern kingdom of Israel. And what they did was they took those Jewish people and they dispersed them into Gentile lands. And they also brought in Gentile people into the land. So what eventually happened, what naturally happened as a result? These Gentiles intermarried, procreated with these Jewish people outside the land, inside the land, and now we have a half-breed. We have not a pure Jew. And so what happened in the southern kingdom, which was Judah, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar brings his Babylonian army over. He not only takes the northern part, but he takes the southern part too, and he overtakes the people, the land of Israel. In 586 BC, he doesn't do what the Assyrians did. He doesn't separate the Jews out into the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles into the Jews. And so what happened eventually, when we find out that Babylon eventually falls to the Medes and to the Persians, is that when the Jewish people come back, under people like Nehemiah and those guys, when they come back into the land, it's like, hey, you're a half-breed. What's wrong with you? You don't belong here. You're not one of us. So these Samaritan people were looked down upon by the Jewish people themselves because they were half-breeds. No fault of their own, but that was the reality of it. You remember when Jesus was dealing with that woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, he went through Samaria and his disciples were like, oh, what's going on? He's having a moment here. What's he doing in Samaria? Because the Jewish people, they would go from Galilee up north, they would go all the way around to get down to Jerusalem instead of going through Samaria because we don't want any parts of those people. Jesus went and ministered to the woman at the well she was a Samaritan woman. It's like, that's a bad, bad. That's a no-no. You don't do that. So we see this account in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan, and we see this priest who comes by. The priest comes by. He sees in his distance here that there's a man who's down. He's been beaten. He's been robbed. He's been left for dead. And he sees him, and he realizes, you know what? I need to go this way. And so he walks to the other side so he doesn't have to encounter that half-dead person. Then you have a Levite of the Levitical tribe, the holy ones, come by. He sees the same thing. It's almost like a virtual play of what the priest did. He too goes to the other side, so he doesn't have to deal with that person. And then comes the Good Samaritan. And what does he do? He sees the person. It says that he's journeying. He's on a journey, so apparently he's traveling through. He has his belongings with him. He bandages the man. He gives him his oil. He gives him his whatever, his Band-Aid, his first aid kit. He gets him back to where he needs to be. He takes him to the hotel. He buys him a room. He tells the front desk people, make sure you keep an eye on him. I'll take care of his bill. I'll take care of the tab. I'll let you know what it is. And by the way, when I come back through tomorrow or whenever I come back through, if there's any other expenses that you had to put out for this man, I'll take care of that as well. And so Jesus asks the question, who is the one who did the right thing? The one who showed mercy. That's putting feet to a principle. The account of that Good Samaritan. You see, here's the point. True Christ-likeness is found in my actions, which are a result of my inward relationship with Christ. And I realize that we are faced on a daily, sometimes more than daily, opportunity to respond with mercy. You get those calls just like we get those calls. Hi, this is Bob from the XXXXX Foundation. Is it okay for me to send you the envelope to send us $50? Well, I realize 50 might be too much. How about 20? There's all kinds of things. You see people out who have need. You hear of people who have need. There's things all around us of opportunities where people have needs and our heart is stirred. Can I just encourage you and just advise you that when your heart is being stirred in that direction, to move on that stirring that's from the Holy Spirit and allow God to work those situations and details? See, mercy is the practical side of compassion. Number three, mercy does not hold a grudge. It does not harbor resentment. It does not capitalize on another's failure or weakness. It does not publicize another's sin. It does not look to get even. It does not humiliate. Mercy has much in common with forgiveness, yet they are very distinct. And God's forgiveness of our sins flows from His mercy. You recall the last words of Jesus Christ when He was on the cross and He prayed this in Luke 23. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23, 34. God's mercy is bigger than forgiveness because God is merciful to us even when we do not sin. God's mercy to His children never ceases, as reminded in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. There are times when we, as even adults, need to put on our big boy pants and say, you know what, it's not worth it. And we need to show mercy. There's times when we as adults need to say, you know what, this is silly. And we need to demonstrate mercy. Mercy does not hold a grudge. If Jesus or God in His holiness were to hold a grudge against sinful man, we would have no hope whatsoever. The character trait, the Christ-like character trait, blessed are those who are merciful. And you see the promised result, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew once again uses that emphatic pronoun, it's the word autos, they. You see it in the English translation. It indicates that only those who are merciful qualify to receive divine mercy. And mercy is a desperately needed gift of God's providential and redemptive work on behalf of sinners. So for those who are merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Here's the closing point of application. The Lord requires His people to follow His example by extending mercy to others. And if you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have the potential in Christ to show Christ-like mercy to others. And so as we close this morning, I wrap up with these two thoughts. First, have you experienced the mercy of God? And that is to say, have you experienced the saving grace of God? As a sinner, we deserve death, we deserve damnation, we deserve separation. But because of God's mercy, He withholds that judgment and gives opportunity for that lost sinner to come to Him in Christ and to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what it is to know the mercy of God. And for believers, do we show Christ-like mercy? Do we respond to the stirring in our heart? Or do we just kind of hope it passes and hope it goes away and wait till it goes away so we can say, I'm kind of glad it, that's gone now. You see, for the unsaved, God's mercy is calling to you for salvation. And for the saved, God's mercy is desiring and wanting you to manifest that Christ-like attribute of moving not just with compassion, but our compassion with actions to those who need Him. What will you do with the mercy of God? Let's bow together in prayer as we close. Lord, as we wrap up our time together this morning, I want to say thank you again for the privilege it is to open the Word of God and to expound the Word of God. And Father, this idea of mercy, even in our culture today, it is very much seen as a very weak thing. Much like the Roman culture, much like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, their culture, their mindset, very much just, it's not manly, it's not tough to show mercy. It's a sign of weakness. And yet, your mercy is what we need. For those who have never trusted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, God is showing you mercy. He is demonstrating His mercy. He is withholding His judgment at this moment. But that day will soon come in which He will unleash His righteous judgment. I beg of you to come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Experience His mercy and be saved by His grace. For those who are believers who know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, you have opportunity after opportunity. I have opportunity after opportunity to demonstrate mercy. And sometimes I'm just so busy with what I'm doing, so busy with the things of life, that I fail to stop and recognize this is an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like mercy and compassion with feet. And so, Lord, I would pray for us as believers today that when you stir in our hearts through the working of the Spirit of God, that we would show mercy to those who are without Christ, to those within the family of God who are hurting and need assistance, need help. As you stir our hearts, Father, may we respond to those needs. Father, make us people who demonstrate the mercy of Christ. And I pray that you would stir within us and move within us and bring us to a place where we would demonstrate Christ-like mercy. As we close our time together, I'm going to ask that we just remain in a spirit of prayer. Kylie's going to come and she's going to sing our chorus of the month for us. Just allow the words of this song, of this chorus, just to minister to our hearts. Kylie, would you come at this time? Just remain in a spirit of prayer, and after the song, we'll have some concluding remarks, and then we'll be dismissed. Just allow this to be a time of meditation as we close out our time.